Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, if you'd like to join along in your own Bible or in a pew Bible. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, with whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of your word. Give us grace that we may clearly understand and joyfully choose the way of your commandments. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Matthew 1, the first six verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Abinadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis 38. This is our third week in a study on the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And we'll be looking at chapter 38 this morning. Chapter 37, however, chapter 37 of Genesis ends with Joseph. Joseph, the favored son of Jacob, the great-grandson of Abraham, being sold into slavery by his own brothers, by his own flesh and blood. And his brothers actually deceived their father, tricked him into thinking that Joseph was killed by wild animals. Joseph, however, really ends up in Egypt, in the house of Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, just as we're getting settled into this story at the end of chapter 37, just as we are being drawn into the story, just as we really want to know what is going to happen to Joseph, he's a slave, he's in Egypt, he's away from his family, what's going to happen to him? Well, this whole narrative is interrupted in chapter 38 by a strange and jarring account of Joseph's brother, Judah. Chapter 38, this whole chapter covers around 20 years of time. It covers the time between Joseph being sold into slavery, that's where we left Joseph. It covers that time. It covers the time where Joseph was in Egypt and he rose to prominence, where he becomes a prince of Egypt and he ultimately becomes reunited with his family. It covers that whole time frame. Well, in this chapter, Judah, Joseph's brothers, Judah's actions offer a sharp contrast to Joseph. But it also begins his transformation, Judah's transformation as leader of Israel's sons. So let's read Genesis 38, beginning with verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute's been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back in his hand, behold, the brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Judah was an older brother of Joseph. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, fourth son of Israel. His mother, Judah's mother, was Leah, Jacob's first wife. If you recall, Jacob had four wives, not successively, but simultaneously. And his favorite wife, the wife that he loved best, was Rachel. Rachel was Joseph's mother. Judah's mother was Rachel's older sister, Leah. And yes, if you haven't been here the past couple weeks, this family was a mess, an absolute mess. Now, we first saw Judah in action last week. Judah came up with the idea. He was the one who originated the idea of selling Joseph. He thought instead of killing his brother, instead of murdering Joseph, why not make a profit out of it? Not only would they get rid of their brother, whom they hated, whom they despised, they would make a little money in the process. So the brothers listened to Judah's advice and sold him. Well, chapter 38, we didn't read the beginning, but the first verse of chapter 38 begins by saying that Judah went down. And we find in this chapter that Judah goes down not only geographically, but morally as well. Judah leaves his home, he leaves his father, he leaves his brothers, and he travels to Adullam. Adullam was a Canaanite city just a few miles south of Bethlehem. And in Adullam, Judah marries. He marries a Canaanite woman. We're not told her name, but we're told he marries a Canaanite woman. And in doing so, Judah does exactly what Abraham did not want his son to do. In doing so, he does exactly what Isaac did not want his sons to do. In doing so, he does exactly what his uncle Esau did in spite of the wishes of his parents. He marries a Canaanite. Now, why? Why is that such an issue? Why would they be opposed? Why did they not want their children to marry Canaanites? Well, the main concern was this. The main concern was accommodation. Accommodation. And here's what I mean. Here's what I mean. God called Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. Out of all the families, out of all the peoples on all the earth, God made a covenant with Abraham, promising Abraham that he would be his God, promising Abraham that he and his descendants would be his people. Abraham and his descendants were to follow the Lord. God's people were concerned about losing their identity as a covenant people, losing their beliefs as the covenant family through marrying the Canaanites. And here's why. Here's why. The Canaanites worshipped a number of gods. The Canaanites participated in practices that were forbidden by the Lord, including child sacrifices, including cult prostitution. Intermarriage might erode faith and practice. The temptation would be strong to combine Canaanite belief and practice with that of the Lord. Where belief in the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, who revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, would be combined with the Canaanite belief in many gods. Where the practice of faith in the one true God, living out that faith in the one true God, would be combined with Canaanite practice that was in direct opposition with that faith. And the result would be a dilution of the faith. The result would be a straying from the truth and accepting a false belief and ultimately a breaking God's covenant. Now you'll find as you read the Bible, this is a concern throughout the Bible. This has been a concern throughout the history of the church. And it's also a concern today. It's, we are God's covenant people in Jesus. God has saved us by grace. God has saved you by the grace of Jesus. He has claimed you as his own through the crucified and resurrected Son of God. And so by faith, we too are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we live in a culture that influences us every day. Every day. By many different means. And that's true whether we know it or not, and that's true whether we acknowledge it or not. We live and exist in a culture that worships many gods. Many gods. A culture that bows to many idols. And some of those idols reside in Wall Street. Some of those idols reside in Washington, D.C. Some in Hollywood. Some in Silicon Valley. Now, these are the false gods of power and money and fame and appearance and influence and technology and escape. Other idols in our culture are birthed out of the sexual revolution. Other idols in our culture dwell in the academy. And we too have a strong temptation to accommodate to the culture that we live in. We too have a strong temptation to combine worship of the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has definitively revealed himself in Jesus Christ, with the other gods of our culture. We have a strong temptation to combine the living out of our faith day in and day out, the practicing of our faith, with the practices of the culture around us that are in opposition to the faith that we're to live out. And that temptation and that accommodation can result in dilution, straying, false belief, and ultimately breaking that covenant that God has given us. So the question is, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid accommodation? How do we escape succumbing to accommodation? Well, here's how. You have to know the content of your faith. You have to know what you believe. You have to know the God whom you worship and serve. You have to know Jesus. You have to know what he desires for your life. You have to know how he desires to live out your life. And so then the question is, how do you do that? How do you know that? And the answer is, you got to know the scriptures. You have to know the Bible. And to know the scriptures, you have to read them. Read them. Absorb them. Know them. This is God's word. The scripture is God's word that will challenge you, that will convict you, that will grow you, that will transform you. And the scriptures provide a lens through which you can look at life, a lens through which you can look at your own life, look in your own heart, and look in the way you live your life. It's a lens that you can look at the world around you and the culture in which you live, which can enable you to resist accommodation, which can enable you to overcome the temptation to accommodate, which can empower you to be faithful to the covenant that God has given you in Jesus. Well, Judah married a Canaanite woman, and he fathered three sons. We're told their names are Onan and Shelah. That Judah took a wife for his firstborn, again, a Canaanite woman, someone who was outside God's covenant people, whose name was Tamar. We're told that was wicked, that died, and he died before Tamar had any children. So Tamar was left a widow, and she was left childless. However, there was a law given by God in Deuteronomy 25, a law that you'll find in other Near Eastern cultures, that if a man died leaving his wife childless, then his brother should marry her, and his brother should give her a child, and that child would take the name of the deceased, thereby ensuring that the family name would continue on. So Judah gave Tamar to his second son, Onan, and we're told that Onan was wicked, and Onan died. Now Judah's thirdborn son, Shelah, was too young to marry. Therefore Judah told Tamar to wait, to remain a widow until Shelah grew up. So Tamar returned to her father's house. She remained a widow, and she waited. And time passed. Days passed, years passed. Judah's wife died. Shelah, his thirdborn, grew into a young man. Yet Judah did not send for Tamar, as he promised. And perhaps he never intended to send for her. So Tamar comes up with a plan. She finds that Judah was traveling to shear his sheep. Sheep shearing time was often a great time of celebration, of feasting, of drinking, of merrymaking. And so Tamar disguises herself. She changes her dress. She wears a veil, and she waits by the road that she knew Judah would be passing. And Judah sees her, and thinking she's a prostitute, propositions her. Now, Matthew Henry, who was an 18th century pastor in England, he makes this comment about this passage. Matthew Henry says, "Times of jollity often prove times of temptation. When men are fed to the full, the reins are apt to be let loose." Well, Judah offers the disguised Tamar a goat, which ironically is the same animal that he slaughtered to dip his brother's coat in to deceive his father. And since he doesn't have a goat with him, Tamar requests a pledge, something she can keep until Judah sends payment. And the pledge that Tamar asks for is his signet and cord and his staff. Now, in the ancient Near East, the signet was a seal, and it was worn around the neck by prominent and well-to-do men. It was a small cylinder. And that cylinder had a unique carving on it. And whenever that cylinder was rolled on clay or wax, it left an impression, a seal that identified the owner. The staff was a symbol of authority, and staves often had a carved ornamental top unique to the owner, which identified the owner of the staff. So when Tamar asked for Judah's staff and for his signet, it's the equivalent of asking for his driver's license. They were clear forms of identification. So later on, Judah sends his friend to deliver payment and to retrieve his ID. However, his friend can't find her. He asks around, and nobody has seen her. Nobody knows who she is. And he goes back and he reports to Judah. And when Judah hears this, he wants to drop the matter. He doesn't want to continue the search. He doesn't want any further inquiries. He just wants to count his losses and move on. He's surprisingly here, concerned about his reputation. He doesn't want to be laughed at. Well, so far, here is Judah. He's a hateful brother. He's a rebellious son. He's a terrible father. He's a deceiver, a liar, an adulterer. He's selfish. He's callous. He's immoral. It's certainly not what we would call a model of godly living. We're told that 3 months pass, and word comes to Judah that Tamar has been immoral, that Tamar is pregnant, and Judah is incensed, and he demands that she be brought out and burned. Burned for her immorality, burned for her sin, burned for breaking her betrothal to his son. And here's what happens. This is verse 25 again from our passage. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah." The deceiver is deceived. But with this deception, an awareness occurs within Judah. A realization occurs. A revelation occurs. Judah sees his sin. His eyes are opened. He acknowledges his sin. He confesses his unrighteousness with these words, "She is more righteous than I." And actually, this can be translated, "She is righteous, not I." Meaning, Tamar was right in this situation. Tamar should have already been married to his son, Shelah. She belongs to their family. He has wronged her. And with this acknowledgement, with this confession, Judah's restoration begins. His transformation begins. And as the story progresses, as we'll see as we read through Genesis here, we'll see Judah take leadership over his brothers. We'll see him take responsibility over his youngest son, Benjamin. We'll see him show true concern for the well-being of his father. We'll see him lead the family to Egypt. And by the end of the story, by the end of Genesis, Judah will take prominence even over Joseph. And here's how. At the end of the story, when Jacob blesses his sons, Jacob gathers all his sons together. He's about to die, and he blesses each of his 12 sons. Judah is blessed with the promise of kingship. Judah is blessed with the promise that his descendants would rule over God's people. Judah was blessed with the promise that kings would come from him. And we find that those kings come through Tamar. Through Tamar. A Gentile. A Canaanite. An outsider. Yet we find in this passage, in a really strange to our ears way, Tamar was faithful. Faithful to Judah's family. As messed up as it was, and even through a repulsive, deceptive act, for it was this deception that ensured her place in the family, that ensured her place within God's people. And we find Tamar in the genealogy of Jesus. Our New Testament reading from Matthew was a portion of that genealogy, and in that genealogy we read this: Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And as you go down, you end up with Jesus. God used this dysfunctional family. God used this messed up situation. This is a messed up situation. And God used it. God used a sinful man, Judah. God used a Gentile woman, Tamar, to carry out his plan, to bring forth his son, to bring forth a savior, to bring forth the king, to save from sin, to save you from your sin, to open our eyes and to bring transformation to our life, just like he did to Judah, and to bring us into God's covenant people, just like he did Tamar. Now, the great 16th century reformer Martin Luther, he says that this crazy passage in Genesis offers two lessons, two. The first lesson, he said, is it offers to challenge our presumption. And here's what Luther says. If Judah, if the great-grandson of Abraham, if the ancestor of Jesus, who surely grew up hearing stories about God's mighty acts by those who saw them and experienced them, can so easily descend into sin, can so easily break God's covenant, so can we. We sin, we stray, we break God's covenant. And Luther says we have to ask God to open our eyes to our sin and acknowledge it, to repent of it, and to cling to the forgiveness we have in Jesus. So that's the first lesson, Luther says. The second lesson is to challenge our despair, to challenge our despair. In the midst of this mess in this story, in the midst of all this sin in this story, we find that God is merciful. He transforms Judah. He adopts Tamar as his own. So your life might be a mess. It might feel like a mess. It might be of your own making, your own sin. It could be of someone else's making, someone else's sin in and around your life. But never forget this. God is merciful. God is merciful. And in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. He can take the mess. He can use the mess. He can transform the mess in ways that you may never could think of and in ways you might not see right now. Or maybe not even this side of heaven, you may not see it. But don't despair. Cling to Jesus. Cling to the Son of God, whose grace saves, whose grace transforms, who was a descendant of Judah and Tamar. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, and we thank you for your grace in him and through him and by him, the grace that you pour into our lives, that outsiders that we are because of our sin, you call us to yourself, and you call us into your covenant, and you make us your own. Father, transform the messes of our lives. Open our eyes to our sin, and Father, use it all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.